Last week, we celebrated Reformation Sunday, remembering a time when the church needed to reform its doctrine around biblical teaching. Well, I'm convinced that we need another reformation in our own day. I mean that quite sincerely, not so much to define what we believe, but to discover what it means to apply what we believe to life, to live it out. It's been a long time for that to be developed. We have a well-defined faith. What we need are strong convictions that will actually shape our lifestyle. Today we're going to start a new series of sermons, touching on some fundamental doctrinal themes, but distilling them into statements of principle, convictions to live by. And our first conviction touches on what we are determined to believe about God. It takes us back to a very well-known, important Old Testament text involving a burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that you are to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What's his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. You know, when we think about the beginning of the Bible, we think of the first grand chapters of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only is Genesis the first book in our printed Bible, it deals with first things like the creation of the universe and our first ancestors and the origin of sin and salvation. But you see, in a way, Exodus 3, our text, is the real beginning of the Bible. Because the first five books of the Old Testament, including Genesis, were written by Moses. And it was at the burning bush that God first began to speak with Moses and began to reveal to him the relevant details of all that redemptive history that had gone on before but had not yet been written down. It's very significant that the first conversation that Moses had with God was not about creation, and it was not about even redemption per se. Those things would come. The first thing was about who God truly is. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What's his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now, you may very well be aware that the Hebrews often name their children descriptively after an event or after a trait or after some desire or after the piety of the parents or something. Many people still do that today. You know, you go through books to, you know, books of names and you try to find a definition that you really like and choose something meaningful or whatever. Well, Moses' parents did that. The name Moses probably refers to the river reeds from which he was rescued. When Moses asked God his name, he was really asking, Who are you? Who are you? I mean, because after all, the world calls upon many, many different gods. Every nation has their own version and their own name. Every society sets up its own set of gods to worship. Now, a primitive culture might use the image of an animal or a natural phenomenon to name their gods. Or perhaps they would associate divinity with some trait that is admired among them. So you've got gods of fertility, you've got gods of war, you've got gods of thunder and rain, you've got gods imaged as lions and eagles or superhuman people, whatever. Modern societies continue to worship whatever they most value. It tends to be a little more sophisticated. Wealth, status, and social approval. These days, people worship fashion, sex, technology. We make whatever sacrifices we have to on their altars and look to them for our happiness. We still create gods according to our own values and our own desires and then name our gods to suit the lives we wish to live. Give them good names, respectable names. But when the living God revealed his name to Moses, the name he gave was categorically different, fundamentally different. God said to Moses, Yahweh, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God's name is the Hebrew sentence Yahweh, sometimes pronounced Jehovah. I am who I am. And whenever you see that phrase, the Lord, when the Lord is all capitals in the Bible, it's actually not referring to a title, Lord, which is a whole different word. It's referring, when it's in all capitals, to the name Yahweh. It's a personal name. I am who I am. This is the most profound name ever uttered. It's a claim that there is a true and a living God who is really there. What it means is this: Moses, tell them that I am not whatever they want me to be. I am not just whatever they think I am. I am not whoever or whatever you think I am, Moses. I am not the product of anybody's art or imagination. I am not defined by your limited logic nor your twisted desires. I am who I am. I am objectively real. Your religious sensibilities do not define me, nor do your cultural fads change me. I do not exist just in your own mind. My existence is a good deal more fundamental than yours, I assure you. Now, why does this interchange come at the beginning of Moses' ministry? Because the only way we can know the God who is who he is for him to explain himself to us. Paul would later observe, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's own spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Yeah, I can know something about another person. I can know something about you just by observing you. I can know your height, I can know your weight, and so on. But I can't know you as a person unless you reveal to me your thoughts using words that I can understand. Similarly, we can know things about God from observation, his power, his creativity, but we cannot know him, God himself, as a person unless he reveals his own mind to us in words we can understand. This is what we call special revelation, or just revelation. Revelation is God telling us who he is. Again, as Paul would later say, not in words taught of us in human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. In other words, Moses did not make up the Bible using his own wisdom. He expressed the truths of who God is using words given to him by the Spirit of God. And then Moses was joined over the centuries by other writing prophets until God became flesh in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and Christ commissioned a group of special prophets to pull it all together, to explain him in terms of the Old Testament revelation. They're called apostles. And the scriptures, the Bible that they wrote, is God's revelation to us concerning who he is. Now, what I just said is an article of Christian faith, that the Bible is God's word, and around here we all confess that. But what we need is a personal conviction that that is how we're going to live. The church is strong or the church is weak to the degree that we are practically committed to the idea that God is who he says he is in the Bible. I know we think of idolatry as something that, you know, non-Christians deal with, but that's not what the Apostle John taught. At the very end of his first epistle, he says this: we know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding so that we could know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. And the last verse: oh, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The Apostle John urges Christians everywhere to keep themselves from idols because the pressure to redefine God is always so strong. Social pressure is strong from the outside. Sinful pressure is strong from the inside. Christianity is unique because it is first and foremost a religion of revelation. Peter said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The only Christianity worth believing in is Christianity that is apostolic, Christianity that is based on the revelation of God given to the prophets and the apostles, starting with Moses. Revelation vindicated in history and written down in the Bible. Now, we don't believe the Bible is some kind of magic book you can just kind of wave around to solve all your problems or kind of open up and, you know, find things at random. That's not the way it works. We believe Christianity must be biblical because Christianity must be apostolic. The Bible is what God has chosen to reveal about himself through the prophets and the apostles, culminating in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, then your faith rests on revelation. Not intuition, not social convention, but revelation, what God has taken the initiative to reveal about who he is. And yet, reinventing God according to our own notions is something that Christians keep trying to do, something we keep trying to do. And you see it not just in the Roman church in history. You see it not just in the mainline Protestant church today. You see it in the evangelical and the Reformed church too. These days, doctrine and teaching that is systematically distilled from Scripture is not as popular as it once was. Today, evangelicals would rather believe a hodgepodge of things, an amazing hodgepodge of things that don't even make sense together. Biblical teaching is lost in a wave of self-help psychology, conservative political rhetoric. Millions of Christians embrace doctrine more from Christian novels than from the Bible. Millions more fall prey to Oprah-style pseudo-spirituality they see on television. All these things kind of mixed together in a hodgepodge. You see a decline in the influence of the Bible in the church's music and worship. Now, I'm not talking about musical style, you understand. The church's music has always changed with the times, and that's how it should be. I'm not talking about style. I'm talking about content. Evangelical worship is being guided more today by the Christian music industry and less by biblical preaching. When people come through the doors of the church today in our society with so much stress, they are less likely to be looking to find themselves in the truth and more likely to want to lose themselves in an hour of religious passion. Of course, when that happens, you leave the same as you were when you came in. And the music industry tends to want to fuel that trend to a certain extent. It's one reason we brought on a music director who had seminary training, so he could find for us music that not only touches the soul, but touches it with biblical truth. Last year, I went to a store and I flipped through a songbook of an immensely popular Christian singing group. And I found there are lots and lots of attractive worship songs. Some are very, very nice. But I checked every single song, and there was not one reference to Jesus Christ. Not one reference that made that explicitly Christian. I guess either they or their publishing company felt that it paid more to be generic. But you see, the living God is not a generic person. He's not an empty vessel into which you and I may pour whatever we wish, taking the values of our own American subculture and investing them with deity. or deciding for ourselves what doctrines we like and what doctrines we don't like. God isn't a generic person. He's a real, objective person. He is who he is. And since he's revealed himself in Scripture, we may say that he is who he says he is. Now, we don't worship the Bible. But when we lose our grip on the Bible, then we lose what God has revealed, and we are left with no more than our own idolatries, no matter what we call them, just like everybody else. Revelation is the first element of faith that needs to become a conviction among us, if it is not already. You cultivate a conviction by choosing to live one way as opposed to another way. Many American Christians believe that the Christian faith is just a single choice, you know, the choice to believe in Jesus. And it's certainly true that such a choice is the kernel of our salvation. Simple faith in Christ is all we need for forgiveness of sins, eternal hope. But choosing to follow Christ is the beginning of a wonderful journey. It's not the end. You know, taking the plunge to actually pack up the car and go is crucial to any trip, right? But you don't just put the car in gear and let it drive itself. That one decision to get moving has now led to 100 other decisions about which way to turn and which path to take to get where you decided you want to go. Now, God knows who's seeking him, and ultimately God's going to find you no matter how lost you get in this world. But wouldn't you rather get closer to God sooner rather than later? There are many, many choices for the Christian to make as there are elements of faith. Every time you or I learn something about faith in Christ, then we face a challenge to make a decision to live that way. The rest of our lives, it starts with that. If we don't, then all we end up with is a list of truths that we confess but don't experience. And we find ourselves choosing the same major superhighways that everybody else chooses, whether they're taking us in the right direction or not. And the result is a faith that's confused and frustrated and never gets us any closer to the Lord. Consciously choosing to live one way over another is the first step in developing a conviction. And for the church to be strong, each of us needs to develop a set of convictions about life, decisions about how we are going to apply our faith. And we're going to do that. This is what gives our faith substance. This is what makes our faith visible. This is what we want to train our children in, how to face the hostile world. Now, in this series, I'm going to suggest a whole string of convictions based on Christian doctrine. Today, the issue is this. Christian, are you willing to choose to live by this first and fundamental truth that God is who he says he is? Now, you got to work hard to interpret the Bible responsibly, but are you willing to choose from now on that whatever the Bible clearly teaches about God, that is what I'm going to accept? I'm trading in all my idols for a God who is who he says he is. Now, I've got to warn you, making such a commitment is not going to be easy. I know it's not easy. And for at least two reasons that I could think of. First, the Bible is going to reveal things about God that you're not going to like. Does that sound like heresy? Blasphemy? No, the only way that you and I would like everything we will discover about God is if we were as perfect as he is. But we're not, are we? Therefore, there are bound to be areas. There are bound to be issues from God's mind which I disagree with. Things about him that don't feel right to my fractured feelings. The problem's not with God, the problem's with me. There are ways in which God would run this world differently than I would. To commit yourself to the truth that God is who he says he is means that in every such disagreement, you are committed to affirm that God is exactly the way the Scriptures reveal him to be, even if you don't immediately like what you've found. Even if what he is makes you uncomfortable, even if what he is frustrates your opinions and your desires, will you be the judge of who God is? Or will you accept the revelation of himself that he has given? That's the choice before you. Are you willing to trust that as you grow, you will learn to like him? He may not always be what you think he ought to be. You'd be God differently. But will you affirm that that is your problem and not his? And will you refrain from the urge to change him and ask him to change you? That's the first challenge. Now, the second challenge is going to sound very similar, but it's actually rather different. The Bible is going to reveal things about God that you're going to have a very hard time accepting. But now I'm not talking about things that might frustrate you or confuse you or even offend you. Now I'm talking about wonderful things that will hurt because they seem too good to believe. Sometimes beautiful things can hurt. You know, like when you're alone, either through rejection or death or just alone, and you see a couple holding hands, smiling together, embracing. It's beautiful. But it can hurt. Or when you see children sleeping in their parents' laps or walking together while you have no children and you wish you did, it's beautiful to see them, but it hurts. Or when you see young people hiking or sporting or just enjoying being young and you realize those days are behind you in this world. It's wonderful what you see, but it hurts a little bit. Or when you see others rising up to tremendous success and attaining huge goals, and you compare that with your own modest accomplishments. I mean, what these people are inspiring, but also stirs up a little bit of pain. It hurts when you see something wonderful that you believe that you yourself will never have. I guess it would be kind of like gaining eyesight for a day and then losing it again permanently. Or maybe visiting a free, developed country only to be forced to return to squalor and war. You see, if you read the Bible with a mind that is opened by the Spirit of God, he's going to show you things. He's going to show you such things. Because the God who is so much better than anything you could dream up, so much better than our puny and petty idols. And as the fog of your own sin dissipates, what you behold of God is breathtaking. God is pure. With nothing to hide, he is simple in all of his goodness. No hidden faults, no unwholesome agendas. God is so good that he can't even be scratched or dented by evil. His hatred toward evil is so unrelenting. It is so uncompromising. His love and his loyalty to his own is so sincere and so dependable. God's grace is excruciatingly beautiful. We see grace among ourselves, but our version is soiled, it's brittle. God's grace shines like stainless steel next to rusted iron. It towers like a sequoia over scrub pine, a sparkling, fresh stream with none of our floating scum. The God revealed in Scripture is so wonderful that it hurts to look at him. His glory is painful for people like us with compromised consciences, aware of so many moral failures. His love is too much for us to hope for. It is truly beyond our reach. We will never deserve to know the love of such a one. Never, and we know it. For sinners, the challenge is to believe that God is who he says he is in Christ. Not something less just because we cannot bring ourselves to hope in such goodness. God doesn't depend on our hope to be what he is. The only question is whether we will choose to embrace him as he is. Because his love isn't called forth by our character. It flows forth out of his character. It's not what we deserve. It's what he pleases to give. It pleases him to give himself to us. God does not need us to deserve his love. If it suits his purpose, God can love us with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul and all his strength. just because he wants to. He will find a way. He did find a way. Just because of who he is. Seeing God will break our heart as long as we pretend we can limit God by what we deserve. You and I need the courage to believe the biblical revelation that God really is just like Jesus Christ. Well, convictions have got to begin somewhere, sometime. Christian, today, will you and I renounce forever the idols of our own heart and worship Yahweh? Even if it makes us uncomfortable and we end up having to change our lifestyle. Even if it means laying aside our self-pity and self-hatred and start enjoying the love that he offers to us. Will we do that? Will we refuse to look into our own famished hearts to find out what God is like? Will we stop using his rusted reflection in our own souls and instead use the clear revelation of what he has given us? And decide today that for the rest of our lives, as best we are able, we will worship the God who is who he says he is.